return to the wonderful ancient city of Ephesus, and the letter of Paul to Timothy, the lead pastor of that congregation, and we're going to focus on chapter 2. The city of Ephesus bore the title of the first and the greatest metropolis of Asia. It was distinguished for the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The theater in Ephesus was capable of holding 25,000 people, not counting standing room, depending on what soccer team was playing. The population of Ephesus had been estimated in the range of 400 to 500,000 at the time of our text. So we're thinking about a city the size of Spokane. We're thinking about a city that is the largest city in Roman Asia. We're thinking about a city that is one of the largest cities of the day. And one commentator said, we're thinking about the economic center of the world. This is New York City of the ancient day. And in New York City of the ancient day, God planted a church. This city had the most advanced aqueduct system in the ancient world. The governor lived there. The emperor had a home there and a palace there. This was a strategic place for a church plant. The congregation, though, was thought to be very small during the time of Paul and Timothy. And it was a place of frequent conflict or crisis. And that surprises us. When we think of Galatians, we think of conflict and crisis. Because Paul writes the letter to the Galatians and he says, "You crazy people, have you lost your minds? Who has bewitched you? Who's cast a spell on you?" But in Ephesus, we don't find that kind of language. But just consider what happens in the history of the congregation. Apollos, the church planter, was preaching and doing his best, and Priscilla and Aquila moved there from Corinth, and they said, "Apollos, you need to come home with us a couple times a week." And they retrained his preaching. They used the Bible studies in their home to shape the ministry of the congregation and his preaching. And there was a synagogue in the city, so that means that there was a fairly large Jewish population with more than 25 men. And so probably 25 to 50 families at the minimum. And Paul taught in that synagogue. And the high priest of the synagogue had seven sons. And these seven sons saw what Paul was doing and thought, "That's cool. Let's go out and let's cast out demons in the name of Jesus like Paul." And so they did. They went to a man who had a demon and they cast out the demon. And the demon says, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And he jumped out and he beat all seven and he sent them away without any clothing. Conflict and crisis. There was a riot that came from the followers of Artemis. They threatened to destroy the synagogue. They threatened to destroy the houses of the Christians. And Paul was chased out of the city. Conflict. Crisis. Later, the Apostle Paul met with the elders of Ephesus, and he wouldn't even go into the city. He called them to the seashore by Miletus, and he said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." And then as he was leaving them, Perhaps he even turned back over his shoulder and he said, I warn you, there are fierce wolves that will come in and attack the flock in Ephesus. Conflict, crisis, hardship in the church. Even in our text, there are differing styles and topics of preaching, like we noticed last week. And Paul commands Timothy to stop the current practice of preaching and to redirect it to preach the gospel of Christ alone. Conflict and crisis, even in the early church. In the church that I grew up with, there was a lot of different preaching. And so the council, and I've told some of you this before, the council met and they approved two plaques to put inside the pulpit. And the first one said on this side, Sir, we would see Jesus preach Christ. And the other side says, or go sit down. The revelation of John points out that the Ephesian church was filled with noble deeds done by the people of the congregation. But a severe conflict or crisis is in the offering. The people of the church had lost their first love. They needed to repent and they needed to do the things they used to do. Conflict. Crisis. And historians fill out the rest of the story after the biblical period, and it's an amazing story. This little congregation almost closed when the government started persecuting them. It created a major crisis. They were down to just a few families. But then listen, they hung on for 200 years. And 200 years after the letter of Paul to Timothy, the temple of Artemis was destroyed by a foreign army invading from the north. And when the temple of Artemis was gone, the church blossomed and flourished, and it became one of the largest congregations in all of Christianity. By 431, Ephesus hosted the third major synod or council of the church. It reaffirmed the Nicene Creed as the official teaching about the triune God and the deity of Christ. And the church in Ephesus flourished for another 500 to 600 years. So what will God do with New Hope and the crisis or the struggles that we face? First, He will reassure us that we are not alone. Second, He will turn our eyes toward Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And finally, He will quite simply do whatever He needs to do to bring glory to His name. Now, contrary to popular thought, Paul had not quite learned the axiom to take people as they are, or to be more tolerant and accepting. He missed the diversity and the acceptance training that came to Calvin Seminary just 1 month after Don Belenus left the seminary board. Paul's rather narrow-minded in his view of popular profusion of preaching. And so he told Timothy the first correction needed in Ephesus is in the area of preaching. And we studied that 2 weeks ago. The second correction lie in the behavior of the household of the church concerning prayer. And that's where we pick up the story. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all in high positions, that we may lead peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle, and I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who confess, who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, and she became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you will apply this word to our lives. Pray that your Holy Spirit would fill me anew and that I would proclaim your word to your people. We pray that you would cause the hearts that you have softened and prepared for the message of Jesus, that you would cause those hearts to reverberate and you cause our minds to grow in strength and conviction. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we look at this passage, first of all, we're going to notice the global responsibility of prayer. Second, we're going to see the global salvation of Christ. And third, we will learn to shape our behavior with a particular emphasis on holiness, godliness, and submissiveness in the church. So first of all, the global responsibility of prayer. Prayer is to be foremost in the church. Today, we're going to notice the same frustrations that we saw last time we looked at Timothy. The chapters of Timothy seem to contain this wondrous mix of resounding theological statements and a good healthy dose of what? And that's what shows up here as well. We have verse 5, "For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And we all go, yes, there's a theological statement. And then we go to verse 9. "Likewise, so in the same way, with the same power, likewise women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire." Well, those two obviously go together like nobody can deny, right? People have tried to link salvation with modesty and dress. But they unfortunately forget that we leave our clothing on earth when we move on, and so our mark of salvation is left behind. How do we figure this out? We figure it out by starting at the top. And I think there's a picture in the Greek text that tells us how we're supposed to read the text. I wanted to make some slides, some PowerPoint things to help guide us, but this was not the week to do that, so an explanation will do. Paul says, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made." And we stop there. Who are we supposed to pray for? A, we're supposed to pray for all people. Not all people of the church, but for all people. John Stott says, and I quote, "I sometimes wonder whether the comparatively slow progress towards peace and justice in the world is due more than anything to the prayerlessness of the people of God." Unquote. Politicians blame all sorts of people for the existence of ISIS. John Stott blames you and me. Now, good thing John Stott is dead, or we'd give him a piece of our mind. But what if he's on to something? What if the Church of Jesus did not believe that God is big enough to save or interested enough to help? Or what if we thought it really didn't matter what we prayed because God does what he wants anyway? He's the sovereign God. He just does everything he wants. We still get sick. Loved ones still die. But isn't that true of all humanity? Isn't that true in every race and every group of people? Maybe that's the human experience. But having a group of men walk into a church in Abuja, Nigeria last Sunday and kill the pastor in front of the congregation and lay her head on the Bible goes beyond human experience. That is an evil of epic proportion, and the only weapon we have against that evil is Lord God Almighty. Making the human womb the most dangerous place in America and soon to be statistically the most dangerous place in the world is an unthinkable evil, because it is, by definition, unnatural. Whatever forms in the human womb by nature is to be born and not to be killed. Do we pray for all? And B, we pray for kings and for all who are on high positions. And I confess that I used to think that the rest of the verse followed the prayer for kings. That was before I read the text in the original languages. Now I think, and I agree with John Stott and a number of other scholars, I think the text starts like a one-lane road calling us to prayer. And then it splits into two lanes, and it talks about the prayer for all people and the prayer for kings and those in authority, and then it comes back to one lane again and continues the message. John Stott, like I said, agrees. In his commentary, he calls out the church, and he said the Church of England thinks that peace only comes through secular leaders, and they are wrong. Peace does not come from kings. Peace comes from God. God calls us to pray, and we pray so that we may live in peace and quiet. And the text actually gives us a clue in that regard. At the time that Paul wrote this letter, there were no kings known to anyone in the biblical world. There was the Roman Emperor. There were titles given to all sorts of other leaders, but the word king was not used in the biblical world. Not at that time. There was no longer a king in Israel. Now, I suppose some sailor somewhere sailed someplace and ran into the king of Swaziland or the king of Sotho or king of wherever, but in the context of where Paul is writing, there were no authorities that were called king. And it's like the text is telling us that Paul is setting up not a hypothetical case, but just a different way of expression. If he would have said, pray for the emperor, everybody would have known. But by saying, pray for kings and those in authority, then we say, oh, he's saying this is a general idea. This is a big classification. Yes, the emperor is in this, and so are all of the others, and the local mayors and governors, and the school board leaders, and everybody is in. And so he's saying it all comes together, and the point is that we pray for all people, and we pray for kings and for those in authority, and the motivation for all prayer is world peace. And no, that's not just a bad line from a bad movie. That's the command of the apostle of God for the blessing of creation. Prayer is the plan of the providence of God. We pray for all people. We pray for kings and all in authority so that we may lead peaceful lives. So that we may lead quiet lives. So that we may lead godly lives. So that we may demonstrate dignity in life in every way. And here's a clue for one of the hard parts coming up about clothing. Maybe it isn't the clothing as much as it's the heart of the prayerful person that is revealed in every area of life, including their clothing. And there might even be a balance here that we don't have to wear the clothing of the brothel in the church, but we shouldn't expect to wear the clothing of 1920 or of Ephesus in 60 AD. But let's repeat those points, 1, 2, and 3. We pray for all people. We pray for kings and all in authority, so that we may lead a peaceful life, so that we may lead a quiet life, so that we may lead a godly life, so that we may demonstrate dignity in life in every way. That is good, and that is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. And that sounds like creation language, doesn't it? God pronouncing something to be good. And it should, and that's another clue for later. Now the point is that God loves it when His people pray in worship services. God loves it when His people pray in worship services. And why doesn't everyone do it? Why do we all want to shorten it? John Stott cites what he calls the Grand Rapids Report as the model for congregational prayer. And it's where denominations from around the world were invited to Grand Rapids, and more Europeans came than Americans. Go figure. And they come to this, and they issue a statement. Here's what it says. We resolve ourselves and call upon our church to take much more seriously the period of intercession and public worship, to think in terms of 10 to 15 minute prayers rather than 5 minutes or shorter. We long to see every Christian congregation bowing in humble and expectant faith before our sovereign Lord. Unquote. And suddenly I don't feel so out of place. Maybe a little outdated because this was passed in the 80s, but I don't feel quite so out of place. But the point of the text is that God loves it when we pray. In fact, the point in verse 4, we learn that God desires that everyone would be a praying person, saved and solid in the knowledge of the truth. And I just gave you the natural contextual reading of that verse. Theologians like to take that verse out of context, and they like to use it as a diving board for competitions on theological diving. But that's not what Paul is referring to. He is not disqualifying his earlier teaching that not all are saved. Some are condemned by God and rejected to the torment of hell. And instead of this being a debate verse on universalism, it affirms that this is a verse about faith to see the special place that God has prepared for us in a cosmic way, and He intends us to use us over the entire globe. And we see the global salvation of Christ, point two. The foundation for creation is the work of Christ. He created. He is the cornerstone. He is the glue of the creation. Second, Christ is the mediator of the new creation. Third, see, Christ mediated by being a ransom for all. That is to say that you and I die in Christ. He dies the physical death of atonement, but we are united in Him for the satisfaction of that atonement. We are ransomed in Him. And God proposed a new creation plan in Christ, that there would be one God, one mediator, one ransom. The new creation plan becomes the one message of and for the church, where Christ defines everything. This is news for Jews and Greeks, which is to say all humanity. This tells us that we're not disqualified when we have quarrels in our relationship as husband and wife. We are not disqualified when we have quarrels in our relationship with co-workers or when there is some struggle. The history of Ephesus shows us that we're not alone, but it shows us even more that the answer is Christ and the union in Christ, because Christ alone saves and Christ alone unites. Only the mediator Christ brings peace to the people of God. Thus, it's for the honor and glory and mission of Christ that we pray and plead. And then finally, that there should be prayerful product of holiness, godliness, and submission. There should be holiness growing in the church. The emphasis in verse 8 is not the hands waving in the air. And that reminds me of a time at the Synod of the Christian Reformed Church. And Pastor Jack Kirchhoff came up to me and we were standing on the outskirts of a prayer meeting. And he said, "Look at that nonsense. All those people are waving their hands and reaching up as if to pull up to the heavens to pull God down. Don't they realize how short their arms are?" The emphasis of the text is the holiness of God. People of that day prayed standing up with hands up, but they also prayed sitting down, and they also prayed kneeling. Go read your Bibles and find out how many times David sits in prayer and how many times he kneels in prayer. Look at Jesus' model and see what he does in prayer. The emphasis is that prayers are prayed out of the holiness of the person. That is the transformation of Jesus Christ in their life and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That they don't pray in their own strength. They pray in the newness of who they are by the power of God. And it is a beautiful union. It is men standing in Christ together. And there, Christ is glorified. Second, there is godliness. Likewise, verse 9. Okay, women, it's your turn, is what Paul says. That's what the word likewise means. Since prayer is the focus, don't dress in such a way that you turn the mind of the congregation from prayer to you. Now I have to read this with my face down so I don't make eye contact and actually think that I'm confronting any of you. Many of you are stunning, and you can turn heads at will. But this passage is talking about changing the world by prayer. And Paul reminds you to get with the program. Paul says, let godliness be professed by your outer adornment as well as your inner heart. To the quality then of godliness, add good works. Show your inner quality by what you wear and by what you do. Represent your God instead of the culture that you are trying to change. Point C, submission. First, the disclaimer. Paul is not talking about submission outside of the worship. I mean, Paul is only talking about the submission of worship. Paul is not talking about the submission of a woman to her husband. That also comes in Ephesus through the letter of the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. And the context is spirit-filled people. The main verb is in Ephesians 5, verse 18, the command to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, and then that defines everything that happens. And it's a husband and wife that worships together and develops mutual submission, and the woman is called to submit to her husband, while the husband is called to love his wife like Christ loved the church. So the burden in marriage is upon the man, because Christ loved us before we knew him and could submit to him. And the submission of women in this text is not talking about submission of women to men as a whole. That does not exist in the Bible. That only exists as sinful minds. So in the context of worship, there is a level of submission. And in the context of worship, women says, yes, some of you are great teachers, but I can't let you do it. Some of you know more than anybody else, but I can't let you do it. Women are not to teach or have authority over men. Now, scholars point out that this teaching and the words behind it does not mean that a woman may not teach at all, utterly, in a church. It means that she may not teach with authority or from a position of authority. So conceivably, the elders could ask a woman to teach under their authority. And we've done that numerous times in this congregation. We've asked many women to be involved in children's worship and in Sunday school and in vacation Bible school. We have asked a couple of women to lead an adult Sunday school class, all under the authority of the elders. And trying to stay in keeping with this text, that the authority stays where the authority belongs, and then we use the gifts. Now, why does Paul think like he does? Because he's a chauvinist. And that's not a good answer. Because he's cultural, and we live 2,000 years later. That's not a good answer. He thinks like he does because Eve broke the order of creation. That's Paul's answer. That God put an order into creation. And that it's not that Eve was naive. And I've read books like that. They talk about, well, you know how naive women are. Something should happen to that author, and I'm not sure what. The point is, according to Paul, is that Eve was disobedient. And she willfully attempted to overthrow the order of creation. She hoped that her eyes would be opened and she would be like God. Genesis 3:17. Kent Hughes says, quote, "She exercised woeful authority over her husband by giving him the fruit so that he would do the same thing she just did. And Adam listened to his wife and ate from the tree." Unquote. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that there is redemption. That she is saved through childbirth. And no, not every woman survives childbirth. Fortunately, we're making great strides in the survival of women in childbirth across the world. No, having a baby does not send you to heaven, even if some of you think it should because of the amount of your suffering. Eve sinned by breaking creation's order, but God saved her by keeping his order. What did God promise to Adam and Eve? When they came together, he promised them a blessing. And he said, "I promise to bless you and to make you fruitful and to multiply." And now God picks up on his blessing and he says, "You tried to derail my plan, and I'm telling you that it is my plan that is going to carry out your very salvation and restore you to me." A child of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and destroy sin forever. And we pray fervently for the blessing of that mediator Christ to ransom his world and to give it his peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for again opening our eyes to see Jesus, to see him at the center of the purpose of your will, to see that you have determined that Jesus Christ would be the means of salvation before creation began. And you have seen to it that Jesus Christ would be the means of salvation even in your blessing that you pronounced upon your people. And you promised in the midst of a curse and judgment, you promised a Savior and you kept your word. Father, we bless you and we praise you for being a God of honor and a God of truth and a God of salvation and a God of victory. And we are humbled, Father, that you call us into your plan to transform creation. In the same way that you called Adam and Eve to be stewards of creation, you call us to be stewards, to maintain and to manage and to transform creation. And we thank you for the clear instruction that we do so by means of prayer. Father, we ask that you would hear our supplications, that you would hear our prayers, that you would hear our intercessions, that you would realize that we are praying for all people and for the full extent of your wisdom and your mystery and your salvation. And we pray for kings and leaders and those in high authority. And we pray our prayers, Father, specifically that you would bring about peace, that we would live quiet lives, that we would be godly, dignified people in every way. So, Father, transform us and use us to transform creation. Bring about your authority and your glory and your rule. In all things, Father, bring glory to your name through Jesus Christ alone. Amen.